Several years ago, a woman told me that she wanted to know if there was a scripture that proved that Jesus was God. This is a topic that comes up frequently, actually. Amazing how many Christians are unsure that Jesus actually is God, even though it's taught again and again. So I took her to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. The verse says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Her response was, "Well, you see, there's God and then there's the Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ." So what she did is she took God and then Savior and split it up into two different persons. It was interesting that she did that. I was a little surprised at first, but quickly I figured out what she did, and I understand why she did what she did. So then I explained to her that she did not understand exactly what the verse was saying. And she says, "Yeah, but that's what it says." And I said, "Yes, but you don't understand the original Greek text, which this is translated from." It's important to understand that the Bibles we have is not what was written back at the time of Christ. There's an interesting cartoon that shows a guy holding a Greek-English lexicon, and he's complaining, "I just wish that everybody would speak like Jesus did." And what he was implying was that Jesus spoke in English. Well, that's not true. Jesus did not speak in English. The apostles did not write in English. What's true is that they wrote in Greek, and so our Bibles are a translation from either the Hebrew or the Aramaic or Greek language so that we can read it. Otherwise, you and I would have to become Greek students or Aramaic students or Hebrew students. Otherwise, we would not be able to read our Bible. And when they wrote in Greek, there were certain rules that governed what they wrote. And there's an interesting little rule in the Greek language called the Granville Sharp Rule. And the Granville Sharp Rule says, and I'm going to make it a little simple, so I'm not going to get into all the technical stuff here, but if you have two nouns, God's a noun, Savior is a noun, and a word and, or in the Greek is called chi. If you have two nouns connected together, the word chi or and it's in the nominative case, then it's actually referring to the same person. That means God and Savior are the same person. You can't split them. Now you say, "Oh, I don't see that in my English Bible." That's right, you don't. But if you happen to know Greek, you'd understand that that rule governs how to interpret that verse. That means that Jesus is what? God and Savior. And so what I wanted the lady to understand is that here's a verse that proves that Jesus is what? God, and that's exactly what it does. It's God and Savior, that's what Christ is. Now, that's kind of an interesting surprise for her, all of a sudden, to find out that this verse actually taught that Jesus was God. Now, why do you think I gave you that example? The reason I gave you that example is to show that when you go to understand your Bible, there are some rules that govern how to interpret your Bible. There are rules that govern how to understand the meaning of what you see in your Bible. And you say, "Well, I don't know Greek, so I don't know how to do that." I understand that. But my point, though, is still valid. My point is still legitimate, that there are certain rules that you need to be aware of to correctly understand what your Bible is saying. Everybody with me? That's really an important truth. Now, how you end up being able to understand that this has a Granville Sharp rule that governs how to understand it, that's another issue. But the point I'm trying to make is that when you go to understand the Bible, there are rules that govern how to understand what you read. That's the point that I want to make right here. Let me give you a simple one, and you'll catch this one right away, that this has got a problem. There was a pastor on one particular occasion, I'm not exactly sure what the date was, but I just know it happened, that the pastor was teaching his congregation about the Israelites going around the city of Jericho. How many times did the Israelites go around the city of Jericho? Seven times. And when they got done, they were supposed to do what? Blow a horn. And what's to happen? The walls were supposed to fall down. So the pastor is teaching this, and then he says, "You know what that means? that if some guy wants to marry some gal, all he needs to do is to walk around her 7 times and the walls of her heart will fall down and they will get married. Well, the reason we found out about this is that the church I was at, we picked up the counseling that occurred after the couple got married. What happened is that some guy went to this gal, walked around her 7 times, and she felt obligated because she'd heard the teaching. He heard the teaching. In counseling, we discovered that she felt obligated to marry the guy because of what the pastor had taught. Now you say, oh, that's really stupid. Yes, but somebody did it. Someone taught it. Somebody believed it. And then they paid the price because they were in counseling. What are we talking about? We're talking about when somebody looks at Scripture, how do they understand it, and then what do they teach? And there's an impact if you mess it up. People's lives get messed up. And that's the topic that I have tonight. How is it that we look at a passage of Scripture and we end up with so many different interpretations? How does that happen? And are we guilty of it? And I think we're guilty of that. You may not think you're guilty of it, but I suspect everybody here at some point has misinterpreted some passage and you misapplied it and you were wrong. And you're guilty. Maybe you weren't a teacher. Maybe you're not a pastor. But at some point you've said, oh, this is what this verse means, and maybe you were wrong. I'll tell you, one of the favorite interpretations of mine to criticize is the passage in Matthew chapter 18 where people say, well, where two or three are gathered together, there's a promise that God will hear our prayers. He's with us right there. That is not what that passage is teaching. The principle is true, but you don't need to go to that passage of Scripture. All that's talking about is church discipline, that where the elders make a decision, God has already confirmed it. That's all that passage is saying. But yet, we hear Christians all the time, well, God hears my prayer. What's that? God always hears your prayer. He heard Jonah in the belly of a fish, right? He always hears prayers. Doesn't require two or three. He always hears prayers. So the teaching actually is incorrect that where there's two or three, like for sure he's going to hear your prayer. He hears your prayer even when you're by yourself. So the reason I bring this up is I want to introduce the idea of why are there so many different interpretations of Scripture? One of the experiences I had some years ago, I accompanied a seminary candidate. He was looking for a church, and he had been invited to go to a church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And we went to this church, and I had the responsibility to help this pastor figure out if this is the church that he wanted to become the pastor of, and also to help them figure out whether or not this guy was the right pastor for that church. And so it was an interesting meeting we had, and somewhere along the discussion, one of the elders asked me a question. He said, why are there so many different interpretations of a verse? Here's an elder of a church, and he's not sure. So it's really a serious problem. What I want to do tonight is I want to give you 7 reasons for different views of a passage of Scripture. The first one that I want to talk about is the fact that there are people who are living in darkness, and yet they interpret the Bible. Even though they're living in darkness, they write a commentary on the Bible, or they write a book about the Bible, or a passage about the Bible, and then they sell it at Gospel Supply. They carry stuff that I wouldn't carry. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. This is the parable of the sower of the seed. And what we're actually told in this parable is why some individuals did not respond to what they heard, and then why some individuals responded to what they heard. And this is actually very applicable for us in understanding why some people, when they read the Bible, they might come away with different viewpoints about what the particular passage of Scripture is saying. Verse 18 says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." Now, what does that verse say? That verse is really simple. It says that there's somebody who hears the word and they do not, what? Understand it. Why? Because the evil one snatches it away. And the person is actually living in spiritual darkness. Okay? And so what you have is somebody who might actually pick up the Bible, read it, they don't really understand it, and the reason being is that the evil one snatches it away. Now, verse 20 gives us another illustration. It says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So what does this person do? This person read the word, or they hear the word, and they get all excited. What does that mean? They understand something, right? But then what's it say? "And immediately they receive it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself," verse 21, "but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." So the message is that something's wrong. He doesn't last. He might actually understand bits and pieces of it, but it's a picture of somebody who doesn't really totally understand. It's an important principle. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. Turn to Matthew 22. This is a passage that years ago I stumbled across, and it's really stuck in my mind. Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees in this passage, Matthew 22, verse 23. It says, "On that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him." Now, have you ever asked yourself what the Sadducees believed and what the Pharisees believed? I don't know if you're aware. Are you aware that the Sadducees of Jesus' day were like the liberals? And the Pharisees were like the conservatives? You say, oh, they were conservative? Yeah, and they had it all wrong. Look at Acts chapter 23, verse 8. This is about the Sadducees. Verse 8, Paul is at the Sanhedrin Council. There are some Sadducees and some Pharisees together. You'll see that in verse 7. "As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For," watch this, verse 8, "the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So what does that mean? The Sadducees, they believe certain things, and the Pharisees, they believe certain other things, and they actually believe the opposite, so they were in conflict with one another. Sadducees said there's no resurrection, there's no angel, and there's no spirit. And I don't know if you read the Old Testament, but I don't know how they drew the conclusion there wasn't any angels. I mean, there are angels in the Old Testament. I don't know how they drew that conclusion, but that's where they were. So now back to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 23. "On that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also to the second and the third, down to the seventh, and last of all, the woman died." They have a very interesting problem. "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all married her." Verse 29. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God.'" Now, I've got a question for you. Did the Sadducees have the Old Testament memorized? Answer is yes. They knew it. They had it memorized. You say, well, I mean, Jesus said that even though they had to memorize it, they're mistaken, they didn't understand the scriptures? Yeah, that's right. They knew it. They had it memorized. But they were wrong. The actual Greek word for mistaken has the idea to wander off. So they wandered off the path. Major mistake on their part. Notice what Jesus says. Two things. He says, "You do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, you'd think all Jesus would say is, "You do not understand the scriptures." But he doesn't do that. He says they also committed another problem, and that is that they did not understand the power of God. You know what Jesus is alluding to? When you go to study scripture, you need to understand who God is to correctly understand scripture. Now, if you have a wrong view of God, you're going to be all messed up when it comes to trying to understand scripture. Because if you have a faithful God, when you start reading passages of Scripture that might look like God isn't very faithful, you need to do a double check and say, whoops, God's faithful. That's how do I understand the Scriptures now? You with me? You follow what I'm doing? They had two problems. They did not understand the Scriptures, and they had a wrong view of God. And if that's true, then you're going to have difficulty understanding what the Bible has to say. So, what's the first point? The Sadducees were clearly living in what? Darkness. Clearly living in darkness. Clearly they got the Scriptures wrong. Yeah, watch this. There are people today who are living in darkness. They can read the Bible. They're like the Sadducees. They don't really understand, or they're like the first soil or the second soil in the parable of the soils. And what do? They write commentaries. They write commentaries about the Bible. And Christians pick up their commentaries and they read them and they have no clue whether the guy is a Christian or not. They have no clue whether or not the guy who's writing the commentary happens to be of a different theological persuasion, different theological viewpoint. But yet they pick up commentaries and they say, oh, this is really good, oh, really good. But you have no idea who you're reading. You have no idea what you're doing. You have no idea if the guy is an unbeliever writing, and there are men like that, and one of them is Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is fabulous in the right context. He's really good in certain areas because he's an unbeliever writing about the Bible and the stuff that he's buried himself into. He's really great. He just comes to the wrong conclusions because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit residing in him to guide him to the right conclusions. Liberals generally are really good on background information and some of the esoteric stuff that sometimes becomes important. Their problem comes when they apply Scripture. They've got it wrong almost always. You get some of the most incredibly unbelievable stuff from them, and yet they write commentaries about the Bible. You can buy them at the bookstore. You can buy them at Amazon.com. You can buy them at CBD or at Christian book distributors. I mean, it's just unbelievable. And Christians buy the stuff and you have no idea what you're picking up. Let me give you another reason why sometimes we end up with different views about a passage of Scripture. One is that they're not spiritual. Now we're talking about Christians. I'm no longer talking about non-Christians. I'm now talking about Christians from here on. And the point that I'm making here is that they're not spiritual. You say, I'm Christian, I'm spiritual. Not necessarily at all. You can be a Christian and not be spiritual. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can be a Christian and not be spiritual. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 is where I want to start. I think it's a passage most of us know about. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So he says what? The Holy Spirit does the teaching. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, this is a key word, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. The word spiritual is a unique Greek word. And it doesn't mean spirit, it means spiritual. So when I'm saying that a Christian can be spiritual, that's what I'm referring to here in this verse. But you can also not be spiritual. And you're going to see that show up in just another verse. Verse 16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That I've just read to set the stage. The message that he has so far is that the Holy Spirit teaches us. And he says, but he who is spiritual understands. In other words, if you're spiritual, you'll understand. When the Holy Spirit is ministering to you, when the Holy Spirit is teaching you truth, if you are spiritual, you will understand. That's what he's communicating. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He continues. Just because there's a chapter division, there isn't a break in his thought. He's continuing his discussion. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. There's that Greek word again. Now, what did he just do in this verse? He says, I cannot speak to you as spiritual, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. So what does that tell you? You can be a Christian, and you're not spiritual. He says, as infants in Christ. You say, well, is that really right? Yeah, keep reading. He says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. What did he just say there? He's saying, I want to give you some solid food, but I can't do it because you're not spiritual. Whoa. So if a person's not spiritual, that means I can't understand the Bible? That's what he's saying. So not only do you need to be a Christian, but you also need to be spiritual. Now you say, well, what does he mean when he says they're not spiritual? Keep reading. He says, indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos. Are you not mere men? See, he's continuing the theme. What's his point? His point is that a person who's committing sin isn't spiritual. He's saying that they're not spiritual. And then he goes on and he says, you're fleshly. And he describes sin. He says, jealousy, strife, and oh, I'm of Paul, and oh, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of this. He's describing sin. And so the message is really simple. If you are not spiritual, you're not going to be able to handle solid food. You can handle the simple stuff of Scripture. You can handle the really easy things. But when it comes to something challenging, you're not going to be able to grasp it because you're not spiritual. Put another way, there's sin in your life. Look at John chapter 14, 21 for a second. Jesus makes his comment. He's been talking to his disciples. They're in the upper room. That makes this really significant statement. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And then what does he say? I will disclose myself to him. Jesus is saying that if you do these things, I will disclose myself to you. Can I ask you, do you want to know more about Jesus? I'm not asking you to raise your hand just because my hand's up. You want to know more about who Jesus is? Do you really want to understand him and have a relationship with Jesus in a deeper way by understanding who he is? Well, Jesus told you what you have to do in order to make that happen. What does he say? You got to keep his commandments. Can I flip it? Make it the opposite? If you don't keep his commandments, what's that? Sin. We went to 1 Corinthians 3:1. There Paul tells them that they're fleshly, that they're not spiritual, the same idea. And he says, therefore, he says, I couldn't teach you the meaty stuff of Scripture. I got to teach you the elementary stuff. The easier for you to grasp, but the harder stuff you're going to have trouble with, because you got sin in your life that you're not dealing with. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says, you're going to get to discover me if there's not sin in your life. And the way he put it is that you keep his commandments. Same idea. And what's the point? The point is that one of the reasons that some people might have a different view of a passage of Scripture is that they're not spiritual, they got sin in their life. So what do you do if you have some author who maybe has committed some sin that you have heard about in the past? Do you go buy his book? If you are aware that he's never really dealt with the sin in his life, my answer is no, I wouldn't pick it up. In fact, it's not uncommon for churches to have a pastor who's divorced his wife or been divorced by his wife, and he continues in ministry. Wow, that's an interesting problem. All of a sudden, you have a non-spiritual pastor teaching the Bible. That's an interesting problem. Let me give you a third reason why sometimes we end up with a different view of Scripture, is that we're just ignorant of Scripture. This is simple. Go to Acts chapter 18, Acts 18, verse 24. It says, "Now a man named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures." Now, I think that's really an interesting statement. He's mighty in the Scriptures. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more," what? "Accurately." What does that tell you about Apollos? That tells you that he had a lot of understanding of Scripture, but he didn't have everything down. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside to instruct him more accurately. If you were to go to the first part of the chapter, you find out that Paul had already spoken with Priscilla and Aquila. In fact, they had spent time together, so they knew. And it becomes obvious in this passage of Scripture that Apollos, even though he knew Scripture, he didn't know all of Scripture. So what does that tell us? This is an example of somebody who is teaching. He doesn't know all of Scripture, but yet he came to a conclusion that was incorrect. And so what happens is that Priscilla and Aquila take him aside. So this passage of Scripture is about two individuals, Priscilla and Aquila, who help Apollos come to understand more fully what the Bible is teaching, okay? Now you say, well, how does that apply to me? Well, how that applies to me as well as to you is that unless you have a pretty good handle on Scripture, it's possible you could come to the wrong conclusion. You know what I did in my 30s? I think I made a comment about this last study, but in my 30s, I had a friend. His name was Ralph. I'll just use his first name at this point. And he and I had become really close friends. And as time went by, the Holy Spirit used this friend in my life to convict me of the fact that while I knew Scripture, there was a whole bunch I did not understand. I knew Scripture, but not like my friend did. My friend knew so much about Scripture, I just felt like I was a little tiny midget. I hardly knew anything. I believe God was convicting me, and I was thinking to myself, if I ever had to tell somebody what I believed about a particular topic, I'd have to quote my pastor. And I'm thinking, oops, wait a minute, I really don't know Scripture very well, do I? And so I ended up with this hunger to know and to know and dig and to dig. And I started buying books, and I started reading, and I started attending classes, and I started just acquiring everything I could acquire in order to know the Bible. You know what I've discovered? I mean, I've been studying now a lifetime since that point. And I've discovered I'm never going to be able to study the entire Bible. There's too much Bible. I'm going to run out of life before I run out of Bible. Does that make sense? There's just so much Bible. You're just not going to get there. So one of the problems we have sometimes when it comes to understanding Scripture is that if you don't know a whole lot about your Bible and you try to draw a conclusion about something, you run the risk of making a huge mistake. And yet what I find is really interesting is what Christians pass on. If we offer a class on marriage and love or marriage and sex, in most churches, it's just packed. Everybody comes for it. Offer a class on doctrine, oops. Offer a class on evangelism, and hardly anybody comes. Nobody's really interested in evangelism. Would you be interested to know what the Bible teaches about evangelism? Oh, well, I got other things to do. You know, our problem is, as Christians, is that we pick and choose. We pick this, and we pick that, and we pick this piece here, and we pick that piece. How about just picking everything? How about trying to discover everything you can discover instead of picking and choosing what you want? We had a gal who came after a couple of years, came because we were teaching the book of Revelation. And when we were done with the book of Revelation, she left. Why was she here for the book of Revelation? That's why. She wasn't interested in anything else. She was just consumed with prophecy. That's all she was really interested in. Let me give you another reason. Bad diet. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. This is really an important passage. It connects very closely to the point that I just made. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, for you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk, there's their problem right there. What he's just done in verse 12 is he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. What does that mean? He's not saying that they should have the spiritual gift of teaching. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that they should be up in front teaching people. What he's saying is you should be able to teach. You should know enough. And it's important to know that the Holy Spirit isn't interested in everybody being a teacher, because he gives spiritual gifts to whom he wants. He gives some this gift of teaching and some the gift of this and some the gift of that. So he's not looking for everybody to be a teacher. His message is you ought to know enough so that you can be a teacher. Right? That's the point. Verse 13 tells you the problem. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. So watch this. The diet that you're on determines whether or not you really could be a teacher. And what's really bad back in verse 12 is he says, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles. What's the point? The diet that you're on will determine your knowledge of Scripture. And unless you are advancing, you're going backwards. I always like the illustration of an elevator that's going down. And I have this great picture of a woman who is trying to go up an escalator that is coming down. And you see her taking these big steps trying to get up this elevator. Well, that's a good picture of the Christian life. If you want to learn, you have to fight that elevator that's going down in order to get up. That means you got to work a little bit faster, a little bit harder to get up. And what happens if you stop? And what happens if you stand still on that elevator? You go backwards. You go backwards. What does that mean? Watch this. There is no neutral ground in the Christian life. Unless you're working to move forward, you're going backwards. That's the point. So what happens if you're going backwards, if you're on a bad diet, if you're on a diet of milk, what happens to your knowledge of Scripture? It's going backwards too. Your ability to handle Scripture is going backwards. I think last time I gave an illustration of a pastor who was conducting a seminar at Denver Theological Seminary. A seminary student went up afterwards and he told the pastor, he said, when I got through the seminary, I thought I could stop studying. Well, I think that's probably not too uncommon. You get through seminary and now you get to coast on your knowledge. What that means then is that he's not moving forward, he's moving backwards, and when it comes to his ability to understand Scripture, it's going to be not accurate. We're talking about how is it that people end up with different views of Scripture. Now, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, what Paul does to Timothy is he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. And the message is really simple. Pay attention to what you're teaching. It has an impact on those who hear you. Okay, next point, fifth one. Don't be a lazy workman. I think this is a problem with a lot of believers. We know some Bible, and we read a passage of Scripture, and then we wing it. We think we know enough, we wing it. We read it, and we go, oh, okay, I know what that means, and invariably we end up missing the point. Let me give you a personal illustration. Right now, on Sunday morning, we're teaching through the book of Romans. There are some passages I read initially, and I'm going, oh, I got that down. I understand that. Then I look at the Greek, and I start thinking about it. I read it, and then I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it. I keep reading it, rereading it. And what I find after a while is I'm asking myself questions that weren't there at first. Why is this word here? Why is the verse here? That's really interesting questions. Why did the Holy Spirit include this verse? And sometimes the verse doesn't seem to make sense to the context. It just seems the Holy Spirit dropped this in here. How does it fit? So you start asking yourself questions. Unless you do that, unless you start studying and really digging, you're going to end up with trouble. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, there are three key words in this passage. The first is workman. What does that imply? There are some individuals who, if they had to work a five-day week, they would die. And then there are other people who they will work 5 days. They will work 6 days. We all know what a workman is. Isn't it interesting that he used the word workman? Isn't it interesting the Holy Spirit had Paul put the word workman in this verse? Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a what? A workman, not a lazy person. Not just sitting there on your sofa watching TV and pick up your Bible and read it and go, oh yeah, really wonderful. That's not what he says. A workman. What does that imply? Work. That's what it implies. Notice what he says at the beginning of the verse. Second key word I want you to look at is the word diligent. The word diligent means eager or motivated, intense effort. The idea is that if you come to the Word of God, not only are you a workman, but you're eager, you want to do it, and you do it intensely. You work hard at it. If you were to check out 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, I won't go there, but just write it down. Check it out later. It says that an elder is one who labors in word and doctrine. It's the idea that you really work hard at doing it. It's not some casual thing where you read it and go, oh, I got it based on my 30 years of experience. That's not how you're to do it. And the next key statement is accurately handling. And when he says accurately, the Greek word actually was used sometimes to refer to a straight ruler. I like that. You know what that means? When you come to understand the Word of God, it's like you're lining it up against a ruler. In other words, does it line up straight with the ruler? And then he calls it the Word of Truth. So what's the point? The point is that don't be a lazy workman. Work hard at it. That means that there are some things you got to do to understand what the passage means. Just don't pick it up and read it and go, oh, wonderful, that's meaningful to me. Got to be doing some digging. And if you do not know Greek, that's not a problem. As long as you pick up some really great commentaries, some great commentators, you know who you're picking up, they can actually help you understanding what the Greek is. Let me give you the next one. It's called a bad hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is how you understand Scripture. We need to follow a good hermeneutic, and that is a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture. Now you say, well, what does all that mean? Well, okay, let's try this. First of all, grammatical, I already gave it to you at the beginning. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Remember where it says God and Savior, Jesus Christ? I talked about the Granville-Sharp rule principle. That would mean what? You know Greek. You don't need to be a Greek expert to navigate it. There are some tools that can help you do that. Historical means that you know some background information. For example, when Jesus was talking about divorce, and he talked about the fact that the Pharisees taught that you could just write your wife a certificate of divorce, he was dealing with a real problem. I'm sure you probably heard what the Pharisees did back in those days, is that if you didn't like the way your wife toasted your toast, maybe she burned it, you could divorce her. It really got silly. You could divorce her for any silly reason. And in order to understand what is actually happening in that passage of Scripture, you need some historical information. Now, at this point, you've probably been taught it, and you don't think about it as being historical, but in reality, that's what you were taught. Someone did the homework to go back and figure it out, and they teach you so that you understand that. Literal, I realize I've run out of time, so we're going to deal with that next time. Let's pray.